here. Good to see everybody, smiling faces. And I do want to thank the elders for letting me have the opportunity to present this lesson. But I do have to say that if you guys want to get out of here early, because that song pretty much gave you my lesson right there, so we could just leave if you want. But I guess I'll give it. So if you would, turn in your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. So as Roger mentioned in his introduction, this year's summer series is about putting God first. And over the last several weeks and over the next several weeks, we'll be discussing that as various topics. And tonight, my subject is the idea of putting God first in our giving. And so I want to start here in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 6, and we'll just read this, and then we'll move on from there. Now, brethren, PowerPoint's not up. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own, begging us with much urging the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. And so here we see a picture of people giving out of their poverty, and they're giving liberally because they have put God first. And so I thought we would start with that passage. Just to read that and set the stage. When we talk about giving, I'll put it this way. When I think about giving, the first thing, and often the only thing I think about, is the check that I put in the contribution on Sunday morning. Right? That's just what comes to my mind. But giving is a much larger concept than just dropping a little bit of money in a basket on Sunday. And so I want to touch on that just a little bit. And I want to start with the Old Testament. I just want to touch on giving in the Old Testament and set the stage with that. And when you talk about giving in the Old Testament, the first thing you tend to think of is the tithe, which everybody knows. The tithe simply means a tenth or the tenth part, right? And in some places, it's actually translated tenth, right? As we'll see here in just a minute. Now, the word that we translate tithe or tenth actually predates the law of Moses. You might remember that Abram, when he defeated or rescued his nephew Lot, gave a tenth or gave a tithe to Melchizedek. And we read that here in Genesis 14, 18 through 20, just in the last one here. And blessed, this is Melchizedek speaking, and blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. And this is Abraham, or Abram at that time, giving Melchizedek a tenth. And that's the first place we read about this word, the tithe. But it predates the law of Moses. In fact, the second time we read about it is when Jacob, having left his family to go and eventually meet his wife Rachel, stops at a place and sleeps, and he has a dream there, and he names it the place Bethel, which means the house of God. And at that point, Jacob promised to give a tenth or a tithe of all that God would bless him with. And so we see the tithe is a concept that predates the law of Moses. When we come to the law of Moses, the first we read about the tithe is in Leviticus 27:30, where it says, thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And so this is the first place we read about the tithe. And what we read here is that the tenth, right, of your increase is holy to God. You know, the way they would do this, you know, if you harvested 10 plums, you could throw 9 of them at me, but you'd have to give 1 to God. If your flock had 10 lambs, you would give 1 of those to God as a tithe. And so that became holy to God. And we read in Numbers 18:21 through 32 that it was actually given for the sons of Levi to live on. Now the sons of Levi, the priests and the Levites, were the ones who administered the tabernacle, and they took care of the Lord's business, if you will. And they had no inheritance in Israel. They had, I believe it was 48 cities that they were given to live in, but they had no territorial inheritance, and they lived from the service that they performed by the tithe, among some other things. Right. Now, out of all that the Levites received, they were to offer a tithe of a tithe, or a tenth of a tenth. So they actually got to keep 9/10 of what they received and gave 1/10 to God. That tenth was supposed to be the best of what they got, unlike the tithe that the common Israelite would give, which was pretty much just a random thing. They would take all their sheep and run them through, they called it passing under the rod, and they would basically put them in single file and run all the sheep through, and every tenth one, they'd put a mark on it, and then they'd go collect all the ones with a mark, and they'd be taken off to the tithe. Now, the Levites could eat the tithe anywhere they wanted to, which is as long as they gave their tenth first. Deuteronomy 14:22 through 29, and also 26:12, talks about some other ideas or other concepts of the tithe. And these passages cause people to suggest, and if I remember right, this is actually supported by Judaic tradition, which has been passed down, the idea that there were 2 or possibly 3 tithes, which means that not only would the Israelites give a tenth, but they might give 20%, and in the third year, they might even give as much as 30%. Now, that's not a hard fact. I mean, it's argued by people, but there is Judaic tradition that supports that concept. But this tithe, and this is one of the reasons why they think it was a separate tithe, was taken to the tabernacle, or after Jerusalem became the place, was taken to Jerusalem, and the people who brought it consumed it there in the presence of God. So they weren't so much giving it away as they were making it holy to God, and then they would take it to where God was dwelling, the tabernacle or the temple, and they would consume it there in the presence of God. Interesting thing about that, if they lived too far away, it was just impractical to carry everything there, they could sell what they had. And then they could take the money and go to Jerusalem or to wherever the tabernacle was or whatnot and buy their food and drink, and then they could consume that there. Now, every third year, it was a little bit different. Every third year, the tithe was kept in the local community where the people lived, and it was specifically dedicated to the Levites, the aliens, the orphans, and the widows. That is, the poor, the ones that needed help. And so you have these 3 aspects of the tithe, and this is what makes people think there might have been as many as 3 tithes collected. But that's kind of the tithe. Now, the thing is, the tithe is the thing we talk about the most when we talk about giving in the Old Testament, but it was very was just a small part of their overall giving. They gave burnt offerings, sacrifices. They gave free will contributions. They gave votive or vow-based offerings. They gave free will offerings. They gave the firstborn of their animals. They gave the first fruits of the field. They gave the first shearing of the sheep and other things. And so they gave all of this in addition to the tithe. And more than that, the people were to care about the poor. They were specifically instructed, Leviticus 19, 9 through 10, "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." And so the idea here is that you would harvest your field, you would leave the edges unharvested. And as you went through the field, the idea of gleaning the field was you would send people back through there to collect anything that you missed to make sure you got the maximum harvest. And he says, don't do that. Leave that for the poor. I wonder what this world would be like if every corporation or every company left the corners of their field, as it were, for the poor. They'd probably help an awful lot. But Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 8 expands on that. "If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, or in any towns in your land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks." And so the idea here is that they would give the tithe, that's the 10%, or the tenth of everything that they had. They would give their sacrifices and their offerings, their firstborn, their first fruits, and all of these things, and then they would also care for the poor. And so giving in the Old Testament was a very extensive thing. Now, all of this, and this is just my understanding of the Old Testament, all of this was designed, as was the whole sacrificial system, was designed to keep God front and center in the minds of the people. Everything that they did, from the time they woke up to the time they went to sleep at night, demanded that they consider how it affected their relationship with God. The food that they ate, the people that they touched, the things that they said, the offerings that they made, everything that they did, they had to think about how it affected their relationship with God. And it was to remind them of what it actually meant to serve a holy God. And we can learn an awful lot by studying Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and those passages, because we see what God demands of a holy people who are serving a holy God. Deuteronomy 8, 11, actually it's 11 through 17, but that's too long of a passage. He says here, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I am commanding you today." And then down in 17 he says, "Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and my strength of my hand made me this wealth." They always had to remember that God was the one who made them prosperous. God was the one who made them prosperous. There is an interesting passage actually found in the book of Malachi. And it's probably one we're familiar with. It reads this way. I don't have a slide for this. "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." That's Malachi 3, 8 through 10. Now this is one of those passages that is so often misused. And it is misused in part by, if you've ever heard of the health and wealth gospel that is preached. And the idea is that if we'll just give enough, that God will make us rich. Right? And that's what it is. And the other side of that is even worse. If we don't give enough, God will curse us. Right? And that scares people into giving. But I don't believe that. I don't believe that's what he's talking about. And the reason why I bring this passage up is because the whole point of the law was to keep their minds focused on God. And Malachi is taking them back to the beginnings of their covenant with God, because they have left God. They have forgotten about God. They have forgotten where their wealth comes from. They have forgotten where their blessings come from. In Deuteronomy 28, as the people are preparing to enter into the land, God gave the blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience. And that was part of the covenant, that obedience brought the blessing and disobedience brought the curse. And here in Malachi, he says, you are under a curse because you have been robbing me, because you are not putting me first. You have forgotten your God. And I think all that Malachi is doing here is reminding them that if they would return to God, if they would repent and start doing what they needed to do and put God first and obey that covenant law, that he would restore the promised blessings of the covenant. I really think that's what he's talking about here. But that just goes along with the idea that the Old Testament people had to always remember their relationship with God and who it was that made them prosperous. So that's just a real quick summary of giving in the Old Testament. Moving on to us, we need to put God first. We need to put God first in our lives. Every day, from the time we wake up to the time we go to bed, in all that we think, in all that we do, in all that we say, we need to consider how that affects our relationship with God. Does it glorify God or does it tear God down? Does it make people want to know more about God or does it cause people to blaspheme? How do my actions, my thoughts, my words affect my relationship with a holy God? Hebrews 13:15 says, through him then, that's Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. Not once in a while, continually. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Do we continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God? Do our lips give thanks to his name? We need to think about that. It needs to be on the forefront of our mind. We need to put God first. And that gets us back to the passage that we read at the beginning, because that was exactly the attitude of the Macedonian Christians in 2 Corinthians 8. They gave themselves to the Lord first. First and foremost, they gave themselves to the Lord. And that implies a commitment to God, trust in God, faithfulness, and obedience. They gave themselves to the work, where he says, you gave yourselves first to God and then to us. They gave themselves to the work at hand that had to be done. They were obedient to the will of God. They begged Paul to be able to help. They gave liberally, even in their poverty. And they gave more than anyone expected them to give. I read this and I kind of have to wonder, Roger, perhaps you can help me with this. When was the last time anyone ever begged one of the elders to be able to give more? You know, I want to give more. How come you won't let me give more? Right? I know I've never done that to an elder before, so it's probably not something that we get. But this is the attitude that the Macedonian Christians had, putting God first, committing themselves to God, and then committing themselves to the work. So what about when we give? Well, the first thing I want to point out is that I do not believe, and I could be wrong about this, so if someone is better educated, because this is just based upon, as my friend Rob would say, my current level of understanding, I do not believe we are constrained by the old tithe system. Now, I understand the tithe predated the law. And I understand that the tithe is actually talked about in the New Testament. But I just don't believe that we are constrained. And I use that word on purpose, constrained, because the tithe system limits us. It constrains us to a certain behavior. See, I believe that like much of the old law, the physical tithe teaches us about a spiritual truth that is more important than the physical. So instead of giving a mandated tenth, we give from the commitment of our heart. We give from the generosity of a pure and contrite heart that has been surrendered to God. We don't give based upon the requirements that someone else sets upon us. We give based upon our relationship with God. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says this, "On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." 2 Corinthians 9:7, another familiar verse, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." See, I suspect, at least in part, that God put these passages in here and tells us that our giving is based upon our heart, not based upon some mandate. We have prospered, we give back to God. We purpose in our heart what to contribute to God. Ask you a question, think about this. What is the first thing that comes to your mind when you get a paycheck? Got to pay off my credit card, got to pay my bills, got to pay the mortgage. Is it? It's the first thing that comes to your mind. Well, if God's first, it's what can I give to the Lord? I'm not always good at that, but that's kind of the point. Is God first? Or is he third or fourth behind the mortgage and the car payment and the Visa card and this and that? Purposed in our heart. Not grudgingly, not under compulsion. So the tithe was compulsory. The idea that we are under a tithe today makes this a lie. He doesn't want us to give under compulsion. He wants us to give out of the commitment of our heart. He wants us to give with a cheerful heart. And I do not believe that if you're not giving cheerfully, that you can use that as an excuse not to give. Well, I'm just not giving cheerfully, so I'm not going to give until I can get my mind straight. If you're not giving cheerfully, you need to repent and figure out how to be cheerful in your giving. Because God wants you to be cheerful. He wants you to give out of your heart. And our giving is a reflection of our love and reverence for God. And I'm talking about how much you give. I'm talking about why you give what you give. Brethren, we are a holy people. And we need to give ourselves to God. God doesn't want 10% of us. We belong to God. All of us. 100% of us. God demands everything from us. Romans 12:1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Go back to Leviticus and read what happened to the sacrifices. To be a sacrifice is not a partial commitment. To be a sacrifice is 100% commitment to God. Because the sacrifice, well, they were sacrificed. Well, God doesn't want us to kill ourselves. He wants us to be a living sacrifice. But to be a living and holy sacrifice implies a 100% commitment to God. And that is our spiritual service of worship. Everything we have, everything that we are, everything that we will ever be belongs to God, and we need to live our lives that way. Now, lest you think I'm talking just about money, and I'm not. Whoops. Giving is about more than just money. I may have a slide out of order here. Nope. I lost a slide somewhere. That's okay. Giving is about more than just money. Service in the kingdom is about giving ourselves for others. You may not have a dime to your name, but you can still give. You can give your time. You can give your energy. You can give your effort. You can give your compassion. You can demonstrate the love of God through your actions. Acts 20:35, Paul says this. He says, in everything, speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he says, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And here Paul connects the idea of helping those who are weak with giving. It's not just money that we give. It's ourselves that we give. And we gain spiritual benefit from the things that we give. And I think that's an important concept that we don't often think about. We might remember, I mentioned this earlier, that in the Old Testament, much of what the people gave was consumed by them. Some of the sacrifices that they brought, some of the offerings that they brought, would be eaten by them in the presence of God. It wasn't that God was taking it away from them. It was that it was holy to God and it had to be treated as holy to God. And it was brought to the tabernacle, offered to God, and then given back to the people to eat. And so they reaped a physical benefit from the things that they gave. Not 100%. The burnt offerings were totally burnt up and things like that. But in many cases, what they were giving was returned back to them by the God who they gave it to. We reap a spiritual benefit. Galatians 6:6-8 says this, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, at risk of making people feel uncomfortable, let me translate that into modern English. Pay your preacher. That's what it means. Pay those who preach to you. Pay those who teach you. Make it possible for them to better provide for your spiritual needs by helping take care of their physical needs. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says this, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And they can't get their living from the gospel if the people don't give to support them. So if you want spiritual uplifting and edification, make it easier for your preacher to do his job by helping take care of the things that he needs. Now again, that involves more than money. Preachers have the same problems and issues and challenges that everybody else does. Can we help relieve some of that burden for them so that they can commit themselves to the Word? And I think I want to make one last point here and then we'll be done. We often hear, and I hear it a lot during the offering talk, and I'm really not taking exception to it, but if you disagree with me, then fine, we can talk about it. But I hear, so often I hear, you know, God does not need your money. But we give because we've been blessed and we're thankful. Well, we do give in part because we've been blessed and we've been prospered and we're thankful to God and we want to participate. But I don't believe that's true, that God does not need our money. God does need our money. He needs our time. He needs our works. Let me explain. We are told that God can do anything and therefore doesn't need anything. Right? Well, God can't violate his own nature. God is constrained by his very nature. He cannot lie and he cannot be unjust. And God does not act arbitrarily. God got Philip to the eunuch, but Philip had to preach the gospel to the eunuch. God didn't miraculously endow the eunuch with the knowledge. God got Peter to Cornelius, but Cornelius had to hear the word from Peter. Jesus met Paul on the road, or Saul at the time, on the road to Damascus. But it was Ananias who shared the gospel with him. And the point is that God does not act arbitrarily. Everybody who comes to God comes the same way. Now, God doesn't need anything from us to provide him with anything. But God has ordained that the word of God will be spread by us. Romans 10, 14, and 15. God has given it to us to spread the word. And if we don't do that, it won't get spread. And if we don't enable those who do that, it won't get spread. And so God does need our money. Because God has ordained that the work that he has to do on this earth is done by us. And he's not going to make money magically appear out of thin air for us. We have to participate in this. God's glory is shown in the good works of people. We are the ones charged with caring for one another. And so God does need us to contribute to the process. If we don't give the money that we have available, if we don't give of our time, if we don't give of our energy, if we don't give of our compassion and our love for our brother, the work's just not going to get done. We give because we are God's holy people. And we are serving a holy God. And there is work that God wants us to do. And we want to be of service to him. And that's why we give. Let me close with this. Christ gave everything. Christ gave everything for us. Can we give any less back for the blessings that we have been showered with? The hope of salvation, eternal life. The lesson is yours this evening. Hopefully it's been of some benefit. I talked to a friend of mine, and we're talking about tonight's lesson, and he said he knew I was going to preach tonight, and that I was struggling with it. And he said, well, why don't you just preach one of the sermons you did earlier? I said, well, the subject's already been, you know, provided. And he said, well, what is it? Song of Solomon? There's an inside joke there. Because I did get stuck with the Song of Solomon once, an entire class, not a sermon. And I said, no, I'm teaching on giving. He said, oh, that's worse. That's not really worse. But it is sometimes uncomfortable to talk about. And I'm glad I'm able to talk about it, because I'm not the one who gets the benefit of your additional giving, right? And it can be really uncomfortable for a preacher to stand up here and talk about giving when he's receiving a paycheck from the church and he's asking to give more. And so I'm glad that I'm not in that position. I can talk about it that way. But let's try to put God first in our lives. Think about what we give to God, not just our money. Think about giving of our time, giving of our efforts. How can we serve God? If you're not a Christian tonight, you have the opportunity to become one. You have the opportunity to gain that hope of eternal life. You'll have that opportunity as we sing the invitation song. And if you are a Christian and you're struggling, whatever your needs are, you can make those known as we stand and sing the invitation song.